take your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. I said we'd be preaching two or three messages out of this first message of the Apostle Paul. This is his first recorded message in the book of Acts, and certainly not his first message, because apparently he was doing ministry there in the area of Tarsus, of Cilicia, where he was from, when Barnabas went there to find him, to bring him, to help him with the work there in Antioch. And perhaps he preached there as well. We do not know all of that. Luke doesn't give us all these details. But we do have this message that he preached there in Pisidian Antioch to the Jews and God-fearers that were gathered at the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And after the scripture had been read, the leader of the synagogue service asked if these traveling rabbis had anything by word of exhortation for the people. And Paul stood, and then we have recorded here the bulk of the 13th chapter, this message by the Apostle Paul. We looked at the message generally last week. I just want to focus on the exhortation that's in the message this week, because I think there's some important truths here that we need to see. So that exhortation begins here with verse 38, reading from the English Standard Version. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, referring to Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, here's an important statement that we have a tendency to read and just don't really see the significance of that statement. What he's emphasizing in this statement is very important, and I just want to point that out to you as we get to it. And by him, that is Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That's his aim. That's what he is really emphasizing to these Jewish people. Beware. Now he warns them. Beware lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 5, verse 1. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am working a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Now that's interesting. He said, you're not going to believe this. And they didn't. So he said, beware lest you fit this category of the prophet who said, I am working a work in your days that you won't believe. So if you don't believe it, you will have fulfilled what this prophet has said. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next day. So we have two responses. And this is pretty much typical of responses. There are those who say, well, I'd like to hear a little more. I'm not quite ready to make a decision yet on this. Let me hear a little bit more. So would you come back and talk to us next Sabbath about these things? But then there are some who really do get concerned and interested. And so after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. This fact that they are urged to continue in the grace of God, I believe, indicates that these are believers. These are ones who heard the message, heeded the warning of Habakkuk, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they are seeking further instruction as they follow the Lord. So they have said, so now Paul is and Barnabas are urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now what does that mean, to continue in the grace of God? I believe they're here emphasizing, don't fall back into your Jewish ritual. Don't fall back into your Judaism. Continue in the grace of God. And so we will then come into the message itself here. By way of introduction, let me point out again that the background here of Paul's sermon in the synagogue is composed of these things. First of all, it's based on Paul's own understanding of the Jewish mind. Remember, he's talking to people that he knows. He knows how these people think. He knows how they were trained. He knows what they believe. He understands them. So he is addressing these people from that vantage point of their Judaism and his understanding of their Jewish experience. The second thing here, by way of background, is he's developing here, he's developed this message from his new enlightenment from Old Testament scriptures. Paul was a man who understood the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament before he was converted. This man could quote the Old Testament, vast portions of the Old Testament, having been brought up in that Judaistic faith. Now he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And suddenly, the Old Testament has a whole new dimension he had never seen. He is now understanding the Old Testament and the way that God intended that people should understand it. And this is what he's trying to convey to his audience now. I know that you sit where I once sat. And you believe the things that I have believed. But I want to tell you, it's far more glorious than you can imagine. What the Old Testament reveals about Jesus Christ and how this man, Jesus Christ, came in fulfillment of all of that Old Testament. Then the third thing here, by way of the background, is this is aimed now at Paul's hearers' faulty expectation of their Messiah. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? Because he didn't fit the parameters of their expectation. They were looking for something, one thing, he was something else. And they missed it because they did not understand who Messiah was. So that's important. The second thing by way of introduction is to see how Paul develops his message. So first of all here, the first part, and I don't want to go back into the message, but this is also very typical of all of the messages in the book of Acts that are preached to Jewish congregations. They begin with the history of the Jews. They start with the history of the Jews. And they show how God's called Israel to himself as a people of God. That's where he starts out. God spoke to Abraham down in Ur of the Chaldees, called him out. Then he led him into the land that he would give to him, the land of Canaan. He said, to you and to your descendants, I'm going to give this land. This becomes the sanctuary of the children of Israel. This is their sanctuary place where God dwells with them. That is the whole crux of their experience. God says, I'm calling you out as a people to myself. I'm going to dwell among you. I will be your God. You will be my people in this sanctuary land. And there I'm going to put the place where my name will be, and you will meet me there, and this is where we will transact business together. So he starts out with this. At the same time, Paul doesn't do this. Paul really emphasizes it from God's perspective. But Peter and Stephen went into it from the vantage point that God had led them. God was their God. God was providing for them. God was being gracious to them. And all the while, they're being stubborn, unbelieving, hard-hearted mules. I mean, just stubborn mules. Now, Paul approaches it more from God's perspective and what God was doing and intending to do in using this people as the avenue through which Messiah would come. So he demonstrates that Messiah then would come through the royal family of David. They said, we want a king. God said, all right, I'm going to give you a king. But he gave him a king from the tribe of Benjamin, which Jacob, in his prophetic blessing of the people of Israel, made very clear that that tribe was not the tribe through which his king would come. When God finally rejected Saul, he chose David, a man after his own heart, and made the covenant then with David, the Davidic covenant by which Messiah would come. This Davidic covenant established that David would always have a son that would sit upon his throne and rule from his throne from this royal family of David, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then number C here, Paul develops the case that Messiah's rejection and suffering would be the means of bringing salvation, the hope of salvation, to his people. See, they rejected him because they said, this man is not fulfilling our expectations of Messiah. But they did it on the direction of God. God led them to do this. This was established by God in eternity past. He foreordained it. Now they're carrying it out. They're carrying it out in hardness and unbelief and rejection and hatred. But they're doing the will of God. So he came as a suffering servant. They said, we're not interested in the suffering servant. We're not interested in this lowly, humble guy. We're looking for a mighty warrior. We want somebody to sit on the throne and rule. We want somebody that will disperse Israel's enemies and conquer them. We're not looking for a humble, suffering servant. See, they missed Isaiah altogether, the servant motives there in the book of Isaiah. And so they rejected him, and they turned him over to the Gentiles, who put him on a cross. But what was he put on the cross for? He was put there in order to satisfy the justice of God, that the hope of salvation might come not only to the remnant of the Jews, but to all God's people scattered throughout all nations, so that he would bring salvation to his people. That brings me to the third thing by way of introduction. The Jews rejected Messiah here because they did not understand God's purpose in sending him to them. He made it clear. He continually said that. Why didn't he? Well, I'll show you that in a second here as we look into this, Isaiah 29 for just a moment. But Jesus came to bring salvation. He could not bring salvation unless he goes to the cross. If he doesn't go to the cross, there is no hope of salvation. So to get to the cross, the Jews have to reject him. And so God hardened and blinded their hearts and their eyes. And you say, well, why did he do that? Because they are a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people. Which proved itself out from the moment that he led them out of Egypt. He tested them in the wilderness. They tested him in the wilderness. And he said, this people is a stiff-necked people. They're a stubborn people. They do always resist. And so this was Stephen's. He said, you stiff-necked and stubborn of heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And in this condition, or because of this demonstration, this attitude, they put Jesus on the cross. They did not see their need for salvation. They figured they're already right with God. They're okay. They're Jews. God is their God. They are his people. They don't need salvation. They couldn't understand why they needed a Savior. What they needed was a deliverer, not a Savior. Not a Savior from sin. So then B, they expected Messiah would affirm them as the people of God, to defend and restore them to the glorious status which they had during the reign of David and Solomon among the nations. And then number four, Paul's aim in his message then is to convince the Jews that Jesus came not for political reasons, but to bring the hope of salvation to the world. The Old Testament clearly pointed to the suffering of the servant Savior, and the Jews were the cause of that suffering, as we've already pointed out. So the text before us now shows Paul's exhortation to the Jews, and this, I think this is why he's preaching to them, why he preaches to them in the synagogues. In fact, next week's message, we'll look at their response in his second exhortation. This is the first exhortation, not next week, I'll be gone next week. But the second exhortation here, which the Apostle Paul then deals with those who have now rejected his message. But he is here exhorting them not to compound their guilt and fulfill the prophet's dire prediction, which is set forth in Habakkuk 1, which I believe he's quoting in Habakkuk 1:5. The prophet there is quoting from Isaiah 29 and verse 14. Or at least he has that reference in his mind when he does. We'll look at that here in a moment. So our first point is this: law righteousness. Here is the problem. The problem of the Jews is they understood, or they thought, that righteousness came by the law. Well, it does. It does, but not in the way they thought. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They at this point, they were zealous for God, and I think Paul could say amen to that. That was his whole attitude, his whole life. I have a zeal for God. His persecuting of the church was based on his zeal for God. But he said it's not according to knowledge. See, this is an important truth that I think needs to be understood by all Christians as well. Do you have a zeal for God? And is your zeal for God based on the knowledge of Scripture? I think many evangelical churches today have a zeal for God, but not according to Scripture. Not according to knowledge. Today it's feelings. Everybody wants to feel. All the music is set for feeling. Preaching is set for feeling. We want to feel something. If you're just going to run on your feelings, you're going to be in big trouble. You need the knowledge of the Word of God. You need to know what this book teaches you, what God says. So they had a problem of thinking that the righteousness came by doing, by their doing. So it's a law righteousness. And Paul's exhortation here is based on this understanding. The first thing he says by way of introduction is this. This man came to offer to you forgiveness of sins. What? We don't need to be forgiven. Well, they do. They knew they needed to be forgiven. They knew. They understood righteousness was expected. But as Paul says there in the 10th chapter, they, of Romans, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness and had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So the thing that they're lacking is forgiveness of their sins. Well, they said, wait a minute, we go to the temple. We sacrifice the animals. God told us in the Old Testament, if we do this, we'd have forgiveness of our sins. We don't need a man to come and to do this for us. We have the law of Moses. We have the ritual system. We have the sacrifices. We have the priests. We have the temple. This is all provided for us. No, Paul says. You don't understand. This is what you don't understand. You don't understand that these things could not take away your sins. These things could not forgive you. Jesus is the only one who can forgive you. He's the only one who can do this. And here, this takes us back to the revelation of God to Moses there in Exodus chapter 34. When Moses asked him, show me your glory. There in, and God says, I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass before you. And he proclaimed the name, his covenant name to them, that he is a good God, that he is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast loving kindness, and will forgive sins. He's a God who will forgive sins, but by no means clears the guilty. So how is God going to forgive my sins, and yet his justice demands that he cannot just clear my guilt? He wants to forgive me. His loving kindness is stretched forth to me. But he cannot just forgive me until he has, his justice has been satisfied. And this is the whole, the law and the sacrificial system is a continual reminder to them of this dilemma, if you please, in the nature of God. I want to forgive you, but I just can't pass over your sins. I have to do something to satisfy my justice in order to forgive you. So now Paul says, this is accomplished. This desire of God to forgive you by the satisfaction of his justice is accomplished. See, but they're not seeing it that way. The problem here is the relational norm of all men to God. It is based upon personal righteousness. In order to be right with God, you have to have personal righteousness. Personal righteousness. Righteousness comes, in fact, even our English word starts out with the word right. The word right in the Greek has the idea of straight. It's the straightness of the ruler, the straightness of the plumb line. See? Straight. God is righteous. Everything that is right and good and proper is in line with God's rightness. John the Baptist came. What did he do? He came to make set right paths. You know, make his way straight. Right. He came to pave the way for the Lord Jesus Christ because he is a righteous one. He came, and when he was baptized, when John objected, what did he say? It's to fulfill all righteousness. So according to Psalm 7 verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. So here's the psalmist saying, I know that I relate to you on the basis of righteousness. So judge me on that basis. That's quite a prayer. Can you pray that prayer? Could you pray that prayer? Lord, judge me on the basis of my righteousness. Well, I hope you could. And I hope you could do it on the same basis that David did. And I'll emphasize that in a minute here. But in Matthew 5, and this is Jesus' sermon on the mount, and he says in the 20th verse there, which I believe is the key, this is the key verse of the whole Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now you get that? I mean, listen to that very carefully. You can't go to heaven. Somebody says, well, I'm trying my best. I think I'm good enough. That's not good enough. The righteousness of scribes and Pharisees would put all of us to shame. The righteousness of scribes and Pharisees was a high hurdle. And Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds theirs, you haven't a prayer of getting into the kingdom of God. Oh, I'm just going to trust that God's going to be kind to me when I get there. I'm going to stand before that gate, and I'm going to just stand there and say, I did my best, you know. I hope you'll let me in. God said, I'd like to forgive your sins. I'd like to show my goodness, my steadfast loving kindness to you. But I can't clear the guilt. I just can't pass over your guilt. You don't have a sufficient righteousness. But, yeah, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Period. And what is he saying by that? He's saying that the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the Jewish people, weren't going to get there either. If they aren't going to get there, who has a chance? Who has a prayer to get into the kingdom? They expected that they were going to be in the kingdom. And Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, good master, we know that you have come from God, because nobody can do these things except do the things that you do except God be with him. And what was Jesus' response to him? Almost immediately. I mean, he didn't even hardly get the words out of his mouth. And Jesus said, except you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Here was a religious leader in Israel, and he said, you can't even see the kingdom of God till you're born again. And he didn't understand what that meant at all. What? What's this all about? How can I do this? I'm an old man. How do you enter into your mother's womb and be born a second time? He said, are you a teacher? Are you the teacher in Israel? You don't know these things? See? So the relational norm, if you want to be right with God, if you want to walk with God, if you want to have God be on your side and favor you and bless you, you must have personal righteousness. And the standard of that righteousness is the law of God. That is why he gave it. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 25. He's talking here about the Lord's commandments and so forth, and he says, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commands us. There's the standard. If you'll do all these things that the Lord has commanded us, then you will have righteousness. It will be righteousness for us. Look at Romans 2 verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. See that? That's the standard. Not just not a hearer, but a doer of the law. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's what we quoted there from Deuteronomy 6:25. There's the standard. The standard of righteousness is the law of God. And if you do his law, you will be righteous. Okay? Do it all. You got to do it all. You can't just do some of it. You can't get, as James said, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. God doesn't say, okay, you broke one of my commandments, but you kept nine. I guess you're all right. In fact, the greatest violation is the first commandment. And unfortunately, I don't say unfortunately, but the fact of the matter is, every single human being on the face of the earth has broken that one. You were born of Adam, so that one is broken. And if James said it right there, if you offend in one, you're guilty of all. And so right there, you see, not one person on the face of the earth can find righteousness by doing the law. But that's the standard. Not one, nobody on the face of the earth could ever be declared righteous by God by His complete doing of the law. For we have all violated the very first one, you'll have no other gods before me. So thirdly, the condition of mankind. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 6. There is none righteous. No, not even one. Nobody. So if the relational norm is is personal righteousness, and if the standard of righteousness is absolute obedience to the law of God, and we and every one of us have failed because we've broken some portion of the law, and all of us have broken the first commandment for sure, then the conclusion of that is simply this: there is none righteous, no, not even one. And that is due to the iniquity, to the guilt of iniquity or lawlessness. The Bible uses this term iniquity, or sometimes translated in the ESV as lawlessness. It can be defined simply as this: self-will. Self-will. Not an adherence to God's will, which is reflected in the law. See, that's lawlessness. It's self-will. I will. I will. That's iniquity. We're all guilty of iniquity. See? That brings me to this. The Jews' objective then was to maintain the appearance of righteousness. They knew down deep in their hearts that they had failed. But they said, this is the standard, and we are God's people. I mean, He called us. We are the children of Abraham. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and He said, your descendants are going to be my people. And we are the children of God. So therefore, we have to maintain an appearance of righteousness. This was their whole thing. They had to live up to God's expectations of them, at least by way of appearance. And this is what Jesus condemned them for in the 23rd chapter of Matthew and the 28th verse. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity, lawlessness. You're hypocrites. And you're full of self-will. That's what iniquity is. Self-will. Lawlessness. So fourthly here, the Jew, in fact, this is what Paul says. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. They want to do it. They want to do it, and that brings me to this objection. What about Paul's claim in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, where he lists his own? He said, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the circumcision. And then he said, if anybody has whereof he may boast in his past life before God, I've got more. And then he begins to rehearse it. And in the sixth verse of that third chapter, he says, with respect to the law, blameless. He said, wait a minute, Paul. If there is none righteous, no, not one, how could you say that you were blameless with respect to the law? See, it almost sounds like he's contradicting himself. How could Paul claim to be righteous in the eyes of the law? See, this is where Paul's thinking and our thinking have taken a different direction. And this is what we need to understand. We need to understand the Jewish thinking, which allows the Apostle Paul to say with all honesty, with respect to the law, I was blameless. And that we will see here in the second point. Paul's exhortation and the Mosaic Covenant. This is the issue right here. The Mosaic Covenant. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness to Mount Sinai in order to establish His covenant with them. He called them out of them as His covenant son. Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go that he may worship me. He brought them then to the foot of Mount Sinai and gave to them His law, whereby He establishes His covenant with them. So, first of all, here it prescribed how God's people were to relate to Him as covenant sons. And here's an area that we need also as Christians to understand. I am not saved by righteousness of my that comes from me, by my doing of anything. But I relate to God as a son by my obedience. I can't earn anything with God by obedience, but I relate to Him in obedience. You need to see the distinction. We think, hey, I'm saved by grace. I'm free from the law. I can live any way I please. No, you can't. Because the standard doesn't change. Righteousness doesn't change. God doesn't change. He relates to us on the basis of righteousness. But the Jews thought here, and this is what God said to the Jews. All right, you are my covenant sons. I want to relate to you on that basis as covenant sons. Therefore, I'm giving to you my law to obey. This is how you relate to me as a covenant son. Not to earn sonship, that was already granted. You don't earn sonship. God gives it by His grace. But you relate to the God in your walk as a son by obedience. So this is how we identify. We identify. So the person that runs around there saying, look, I've been saved by grace, therefore I can do whatever I want to do. You're fooling yourself because you're not identified as a son. Sons are identified by their righteousness, not and in no other way. See? So number two, it presented the standard of righteousness required. Here it is, the law. And the Jews understood that standard. That's why Paul says they have a zeal for God, but unfortunately it's not according to knowledge. For they go about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, there's the kicker. They knew that they had to be righteous. They had to have the standard of righteousness. But what do you do when you're a lawbreaker? What do you do when you fail? That's the point. God provided the sacrificial system so that the Jew who failed in his obedience to God could correct it through the sacrificial system. And so the sacrificial system had two aspects. Number one, it was practical. It repaired and maintained the relationship. God said, if you'll bring the sacrifices, you can be forgiven and restored to your sonship identity with me. You can walk in fellowship. When Paul says in Philippians 3:6 that according to the law he was blameless, this is what he means. He followed Moses' prescription for being right with God. He knew he was not righteous. So how do you repair the breach? You follow the sacrificial system. You bring the offerings. You lay your head upon the head of the goat. You confess your sins. You accept His blood sacrificed in your behalf. And you believe that God has forgiven you. And you go on. That's what Paul meant. Then number two, it's prophetic. That is, it anticipated a permanent solution to sin and righteousness. This is the thing that the Jews missed. They did not understand that the Mosaic system was flawed. It was flawed. It couldn't do everything God wanted. For a number of reasons. And that brings me to this point. It proved insufficient. The whole book of Hebrews argues this very thing. You've rejected Jesus and you want to go back to the sacrificial system? I want to tell you folks, the sacrificial system is insufficient. It's insufficient because it could never accomplish permanently what you need. It was prophetic in that it pointed to the coming one who could do it. So, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, just very briefly here for you. And I just chose this portion because I think it expresses it best. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. In other words, God wanted a permanent solution to man's sin and righteousness. The law is a temporary means, but it's only temporary because it's insufficient of itself, and it's just a shadow of the good things to come, which Jesus Christ provides, instead of the true form, see, of these realities. Christ is the true form of them. So then he says, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. That's the issue. They could, if you brought your sacrifice and you went through the prescribed procedure, you could be legally forgiven. Legally forgiven. Really and permanently? No. Legally, yes. Really, no. And that's what he's saying right here. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Notice they have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. See, here's the problem. He says, you have to do it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. You can never bring one offering and say, okay, done, settled. Because every offerer who walked away, while he was legally forgiven, continued to maintain a guilty conscience. I'm still a sinner. I have a guilty conscience. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And if I could just read verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said. So, see, it's insufficient for three reasons, according to the book of Hebrews. First of all, the priesthood itself was not a permanent thing. Priest died. The high priest continued his whole lifetime. But that was all. His lifetime. He died. Then he had to have a new high priest. He lived his lifetime as a high priest. But he died. He had to have a new high priest. We need a high priest who lives forever. Who never dies. And we got one. Second, the second thing here is that the priests had to offer for themselves. Before the priest could offer for the people, they had to offer for themselves. Why? They're sinners. Every priest is a sinner, just like the people that he represents is a sinner before God. So he had to continually offer for himself before he could offer for the sinner. Jesus Christ knew no sin. And when he offered himself, he didn't offer for himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice, but not for himself. He was innocent. The priests couldn't say that. Then the third reason it was insufficient is the sacrifices themselves were inadequate. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. They did picture the substitution. They pictured the fact that the innocent died for the guilty. But they could not eternally affect the forgiveness because of that sacrifice. This was insufficient. This brings me to this. Paul's exhortation then is the solution presented. This is his whole point. His whole point to these Jews is this. The permanent solution to your problem is here, and you said no to him. Jesus Christ, the permanent solution to the problem of law righteousness. The whole book of the Galatians centers on this particular issue. And let me just share with you verse 24 of the third chapter. If you want to understand law righteousness and the problem of law righteousness, because this was a Gentile church that was now listening to these Judaizers coming down to them from Jerusalem, trying to tell them that that Christ was good, all right, but they needed more than Christ. If you got anything of Christ plus, if it's Christ plus anything, you don't have it. You're out to lunch. I mean, that's the way it is. In fact, Paul said, "I stand in doubt of you. I can't really have any assurance of you until I see Christ again formed in you." If you're going to listen to these Judaizers and want to walk after them, I don't really think you've got it. You have salvation at all. But now look at it in verse 24 of this third chapter. Listen to it. So then the law, he says, was our guardian. That is a tutor. One who stood with us and helped us. He gave discipline. He gave direction. He was the one that was called along. It was the parental help. This person guided the person, made sure he got to school, made sure he did his homework, made sure that he cleaned up his room and all of these kinds of things. See, he was our guardian when? Until Christ came. In order that we might be justified by faith. Not by law, faith. So what is faith in Christ? Is not doing the law. That's, I'm not saying here obedience is out. I'm saying that salvation is not by doing the law. The natural man has two things are in function in his conscience. One of them is will, and the other is law. As long as I'm willing, and if I do what I'm willing to do, everything will be fine. No, that's not how it works. It's faith. Faith. And faith that you don't produce, faith is the gift of God, and it's faith in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on your behalf. It's not doing the law, and that is the sole means of righteousness. I'm right with God, not from anything in myself, but in everything that Jesus did. See? So Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? What is he saying there? He said, you people who want to do the law, don't you listen to the law? The law itself says, I'm not adequate. I'm not adequate. If you, I can point you to the adequacy, but I can't make you adequate. You want to keep the law? You're never going to make it. It's not adequate to get you there. But it was given pointing to the one who could get you there. And that's Jesus Christ. Number three, the Jews' error then was in doing, not understanding the provision. They were keeping the Sabbath. In fact, that's really what got them all in a tizzy over Jesus, was that he's a Sabbath breaker. He's a Sabbath breaker. We keep all these regulations. In fact, we make regulations to show that we are keeping the Sabbath. We got all these lists of things that we do to make sure that we are not Sabbath breakers. No way. It's not doing that's going to get you right with God. If you're right with God, then obedience is how you identify your relationship to God. But it's not doing that makes you right with God. See, there's the difference. So they were working at the doing, so being ignorant of God's righteousness, which was a provision for them, they were setting about to establish their own righteousness. This brings us to the warning. And we're just about done here. Let me just emphasize this. The prophet's declaration, Paul says to them, here, this is verses 40 and 41, I'm warning you, don't become like those against whom the prophet warned. See, this is the consequence of rejecting Christ. If you don't believe Christ, this is what the prophet said concerning you. And this is interesting. He cites here from Habakkuk 5, 1 and verse 5. And if you, let me just read that real quickly for you, Habakkuk. Says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished. Wonder is an interesting word. Wonder is used often in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And it refers to a person who is blown away by what he sees, but not personally affected by it. He sees it and he says, whoa! But it doesn't let it affect him. So here's what he says. Look among the nations and see. Be blown away by this, but don't be affected. Be astounded by it, but don't let it really do anything for you. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. What does he mean by that? He says, I'm doing something that you just can't believe. Now, I believe and this is a reference to the Babylonian captivity. And Paul here cites it with respect to their relationship to Jesus Christ. And I don't want to take the time for it now, but here, this is one of the things that's always interested me, is how the apostles and the New Testament writers use the Old Testament scriptures. But Paul here is citing. And so the issue here is believe or be judged. Believe or be judged. You claim to be part of the covenant community. The fact of the matter is, a new covenant has been established. Now, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 29. This is, I think, is very significant. In Isaiah 29, from which I believe Habakkuk is quoting. And I want to begin reading here with verse 13. Let me just read a few. In fact, I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. And then I'm going to make a couple of comments. And the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. There is the Jewish system. Jesus pointed that out. Used this very reference to point that out. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder. Things that are going to blow them away, but not affect them. Jesus came, performed miracles in their midst, and they just, we can't believe this. He fed the 5,000. They wanted to take him immediately and make him a king. They just were blown away by it. But it didn't change their lives. Wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of the wise shall perish. All these wise people, guys who thought they knew everything, suddenly they don't know anything. See? And the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, but you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark. See, that's what Jesus said. You have the appearance of being right with me, but your hearts are not in it. You're hypocrites and lawless ones, self-willed. And here he's emphasizing the same truth. You who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? And the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me. See, this is what they're wanting to manipulate God. He did not make me, or the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? What's he saying here? He said, just wait. You think you're the people of God? The people you hate as your enemies will be more fruitful than you. I'm going to do a marvelous thing in the nations of the Gentiles that you hate. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. You know, that's the key. Do you have the joy of the Lord? And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Gentiles. This is Gentiles. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. That's Israel. They say, well, we're the people of God. No, you're not, God says. The people that you hate are going to put you to shame, because they're going to demonstrate today that I have worked in them, and they are now the people of God. So, notice, and the scoffer sees, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Who by a word make a man to be an offender? That's what they did to Jesus. He's an offender. I made him an offender. And lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. So the righteous one who comes, tries to get you right, you put him to death. Put a snare there. And with the empty plea, turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale when he sees his children. Who's Jacob? Jacob is the remnant of Israel that are really saved. They're the elect. They're the elect people in Israel. See, Israel, or Jacob, wrestled with God and prevailed. See, when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who mourn or murmur will accept instruction. That is the remnant in Israel. And see, this is what Paul is addressing right now. Beware. And now go back here quickly to the 13th chapter and notice this. We read Habakkuk. He says, see among the nations. Notice the difference. Look, you scoffers. It's changed. He's quoting here from Habakkuk, but he uses this. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish. Why did he do this? Why is this change made? Because it's to scoffers that Habakkuk warned. So when Habakkuk says, look, he's saying, look, you scoffers. They were scoffing. Now Habakkuk's turned on them and said, look, among the nations, you scoffers. See, it's understood in Habakkuk, but it's stated here. Now, he drops among the nations. He drops that phrase among the nations, but he uses the command, look, and be astounded and perish. Why? You know, this is the wonder. See, wonder, you're going to be awed by this, but it's not going to affect you, and because of that, you will perish. For God says, I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe. That's why they have never come to Christ. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. They were not believers. A work that you will not believe if one tells you. So here's the point. Believe or be judged. And when you're judged, you'll be excluded from the covenant community. You will no longer be considered God's people. Hebrew says, look among the... So the issue here is, trust Jesus or fulfill prophecy. Trust Jesus or fulfill prophecy. And the response was, some wanted to hear more. They said, well, okay, well, let's hear a little more about it. You know, and then there were some others who were more serious, and they followed Paul, and I really believe they were the believers. Two things here by way of implication, and we're closing. God's law was given as a gracious and loving way to inform His creatures about what He expects of them in their relationship to Him. Sin's entrance adds a dimension, guilt. Law-keeping is futile because the law has no power to enable obedience or to restore the breach when broken. Sincere willingness is wrongly held to be sufficient. Well, we live in a day when all you have to do is be sincere. If you're sincere, it's everything's okay. I'm going to tell you something. You can be sincere as you want to and go straight to hell. Sincerity will not avail. It's not sincerity. It's faith in Jesus Christ. God wrought faith in Jesus Christ that is alone sufficient. And then number three, only faith in Christ, that is, in Christ's sacrifice, will avail with God. God's not looking for anything in you. He's not looking for willingness. He's not looking for sincerity. He's not looking down in your hearts to see if you are you really honest about this? That's foolish. See, I wonder if I was sincere. Hogwash. God is not looking for, He's not looking for sincerity. He's looking, do you believe Christ? Are you trusting, are you resting upon my Son's finished work in your behalf? Well, I wonder, I'm not concerned about your doubting. I'm not even concerned about your wondering. I'm asking you, are you trusting Christ alone for your salvation? Well, I come to church. That's doing. Now, you ought to come to church to show that you're an obedient Christian. But that's doing. And if you're trusting you're coming to church to make you right with God, you're wrong. You're never going to make it. Reading your Bible, praying, being sincere, it'll never make it. Jesus is the only hope you have. His sacrifice on the cross in your behalf. Are you trusting Jesus alone to save you? Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for this message of the Apostle Paul. Wow! What a powerful message sets forth this abundant truth that the Old Testament Scriptures point to Jesus. They are a shadow of good things to come. They themselves could never satisfy the justice of God in reality, but Jesus in reality completely satisfies the justice of God. We thank you and we praise you for Jesus. And I pray that we might, as believers, and Lord, I would ask if there's anyone here this morning who is not a real believer in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, open their understanding. Lord, teach them through grace to rest solely upon Christ. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.